Some of you may have seen the article a week ago in the Boston Globe concerning a couple, Joseph and Bonnie Smith, who hail from a very affluent suburb of Kansas City, Kansas. Turns out that Joseph and Bonnie are both well-educated, thoughtful, intelligent people. Joseph is a highly regarded engineer, and Bonnie is a school teacher. And you wondered, well, what was the point of the article about such apparently, well, delightful, but nevertheless somewhat ordinary couple? Well, it turns out, as indicated by the title, that they are neo-creationists. And the purpose of the article was to share with the readership what a surprise it is to find that there are actually human beings on the planet Earth living at the end of the 20th century, on the cusp of a new millennium, who actually believe in a God of creation, and they are not anti-intellectual country bumpkins who've never had an original thought. It turns out, in fact, that Joseph is a very avid paleontologist from way back, has an extensive fossil collection. And so what is this with their faith in the Creator God? The article goes on to share something of Joseph's testimony, how he first accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior at a vacation Bible school, but then fell away. It didn't really mean very much until he came back after the war in Vietnam and found himself with the responsibilities of a child who he'd only seen once now, having to face the demands of fitting into society and discovering a job, what his work was to be. And he said, that's when I made a choice. Evolution, he writes, is just someone's nice theory, and it doesn't impact my life. But if you become a Christian and believe in God's creation, that changes everything. Everything in your daily life. He said, suddenly life is not pointless, a pointless progression from school to work to a pile of ashes. It means someone loves you. Someone is watching over you. Has picked out a mission for you and for the rest of his creatures. It means that you have a reason to get out of bed every morning. Now, this is, of course, where the rubber meets the road. This whole issue of the struggle between the testimony of Scripture and the apparent implication of modern science, however you work out the reconciliation of those two things, the real rub is not how did multicellular organisms derive from unicellular organisms. It's rather, what is the meaning of life? How do I fit in? Are we the result of just billions of years of meaningless chance in the operation of unsupervised natural law? Or do our lives really, as I say, have significance? Joseph Smith could see that and gives evidence of how he decided that question. The defense attorney for Scopes in the famous 1925 Scopes trial, Clarence Darrow, wrote after the trial something of his own assessment of life, and he writes it with disarming candor as one who embraced the Darwinism of his day. He decided that life was an awful joke. This is another testimony, an opposite testimony. He writes, "This weary old world goes on, begetting with birth and with living, and with death, and all of it is blind from the beginning to the end." He wrote later on in life in an essay called "Is Life Worth Living?" He writes, "Life is like a ship on the sea, tossed by every wave and by every wind, a ship headed for no port and no harbor, with no rudder, no compass, no pilot, simply floating for a time and then lost in the waves." And he concludes, "Life is not worthwhile. It's an unpleasant interruption of nothing. And the best thing you can say of it is that it does not last long." I mean, obviously, this is the musings of a man deeply disillusioned with life. And much more is playing into that than simply his evolutionary perspective. Nevertheless, I do think this is the point with which we must wrestle as we consider this apparent antagonism between science and faith. Last week, we started by trying to clear the decks, eliminating some of the misunderstandings that have often confused this discussion and I think misled many. I have included in a handout in the bulletin a rather fearsome amount of information. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to rehash all of this. I already have dealt at least with the first 4 points and maybe kind of partly with the fifth point. And I just like to jump right ahead, but at least you can sort of follow along if you fall asleep midway and find out where we are. I would like to deal with this whole question, the apparent understanding of some Christians with respect to the implication of Genesis 1, that the universe was created in 7 literal days of 24 hours each. We call it the 144-hour view, with 24 hours for rest at the end on the 7th day. This is the only view, of course, that the media have a clue about. And generally speaking, in the polarizing of opinion, they are painting with a very broad brushstroke all Bible-believing serious Christians as if this were the only option that they could possibly embrace. Some years ago, Duane Thurman, in his book How to Think About Evolution, published by InterVarsity Press, reminds us that, at least in his day, there were already 6 major alternative views of Genesis 1 held by serious Bible-believing Christians who pay attention to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. 6 views, and that doesn't include many of the minor variations of it. Let's not force ourselves into some, you know, either-or choice as the media would want to have it. Let's be like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if these things are so, and have a more nuanced view, understand clearly what the Bible has to say. In fact, if Thurman mentions 6 views, I plan to try to persuade you of a 7th view. Figure 7 is the perfect number. Who knows, maybe it's in fact the most adequate view. But the view that the Smiths, with all due respect to them, the one that they have championed, is certainly a very appealing view. I think it has all the advantages of a very natural reading of Genesis 1, at least an initial encounter with the text, to understand these 6 days and the 7th day of rest as being exactly 24 hours each. I think it's important for us to recognize that for thoughtful Christians, their opposition to an alternative approach of evolution is not born out of some supposed indignity that comes to us if we imagine that human beings have descended from the apes. This is a common bit of stereotyping that the media love playing up, but that's not our problem, because those who believe the Bible would actually hold to something far more insulting than descent from the apes. We claim that God made us out of the dust of the ground. So, you know, if you want to have a more humbling kind of view, you might well embrace the scriptural testimony. I think it's also important to recognize that those who've held the view that the Smiths are described as holding have done us a great service of reminding us of the place of presuppositions in this entire discussion, and that we ought not allow our interpretation of Scripture to be bent and twisted in order to accommodate the latest whatever anti-supernatural bias that is floating in the culture out there. Most of us would recognize this problem when it comes to other controversial matters. For example, if some modern medical researcher were to come to us and say that modern science has determined beyond the shadow of a doubt that dead men don't rise, we wouldn't then try to reinterpret the gospel witness concerning the resurrection of Christ in order to somehow or other accommodate that. No, we'd say, well, that's the whole point, you see. It's a miracle. This is the very thing that the Bible is insisting on. It was just as amazing and marvelous and unexpected back then as it is now. My goodness, even the disciples themselves weren't ready for it. But we would also acknowledge that though this resurrection of Christ, or the creation, involves a miraculous intervention of the sovereign God into space and time, there ought to be consequences of that interruption of space-time continuum, consequences that are amenable to scientific investigation. There ought to be some falsifiable conclusion that would be drawn from it. For example, in the case of the resurrection, it's helpful if you can then demonstrate that the tomb was empty after the resurrection. Now, I can't prove to you that bodies naturally rise from the grave. I can't even prove mine's going to, yet I believe it will. But I can, I think, satisfy myself and other people who are open-minded to look at the evidence that that tomb was in fact empty. We have evidence from the 2nd and 3rd century of the existence of reports in the imperial archive in Rome. We have this attested to in the writings of Justin Martyr around 150 AD and then later Tertullian 200 that were open for public inspection, that were the pilot's report, the governor's report, concerning that empty tomb. Now, it doesn't prove the resurrection, but it's certainly consistent with it, and it is a kind of scientific confirmation, the kind of thing we would hope to find that would be supportive of the biblical claim. So it is also with creation. Even though we gladly, all of us, acknowledge creation is a miracle, there ought to be consequences that you could confirm scientifically, even if you couldn't have predicted it. No creationist is saying that God couldn't have created the world using natural processes. We all acknowledge that there is a chemical basis to life, and so it's even possible that somewhere in some lab in Cambridge someday someone's going to concoct a biotic soup and there will be self-replicating life on the other end of the experiment. No one's claiming that it's impossible because we acknowledge that bacteria are made up of molecules. And so if molecules can be put together in such an appropriate way, it will eventuate in a bacterium. I would assume this is the case. But it's like the same problem that Michael Polanyi, the philosopher of science, the professor at Cambridge University some years ago, talked about when he described an experiment where you have an army of a billion monkeys all strapped to word processors and have given them the responsibility of trying to type out the complete works of Shakespeare in proper order. Of course, the professor's research students are the ones that have to monitor the results. They go and take care of the monkeys, make sure they're not destroying the equipment, and so on. And you can imagine, Polanyi says, some eager research student looking over the shoulder of one monkey and watching, oh, here it comes, you know, to be or not to be. That is the Guandrommel Ridge. No, that's not it. You know, and then we move on to the next monkey. And a billion years later, out comes the complete works of Shakespeare in their proper order. Entirely possible, because after all, the works of Shakespeare do consist of words on a page. But no one in his right mind would conclude that that's how Shakespeare wrote it. You see, just because you've proven a natural mechanism that accounts for the final outcome, that doesn't make it so. And so we're left with the whole problem of creation. Even though you can posit natural mechanisms, it's still up for grabs whether that's the way it actually happened. And some creationists, I think, fairly say that there we're really dependent on revelation, God's word, to let us know what actually took place. For one thing, we have the problem of apparent past to deal with. If we take the scriptures at face value and with respect to the creation of Adam and Eve, which I actually do affirm and I will try to persuade you of, that Adam was created apparently with a past. I assume he was created as a perfect specimen, adult male, probably 51 or so years old, full linguistic capability, pattern recognition software all in place so that he would be able to recognize first the animals and how unsuitable they were, and then finally, be swept off his feet when Eve shows up. I assume when Eve was created, she was not created as a fetus, but that she was created as an adult woman. Now, that's not to say Eve couldn't have been created from parents. God could have done it that way. Why not? I mean, after all, you and I have parents. And it doesn't even deny the possibility of God's creative work. Psalm 139 tells us that God created us, formed us in our mother's womb, so that it's not that God has to be a deistic God who kind of sets it all up like clockwork and lets it go. He's involved in everything that's happening even to today, even the creation of you. No one's saying that can't be. And it's possible then that if Adam and Eve had an apparent past, that every other aspect of creation had an apparent past, that stars were created, let's say those recent ones photographed by Hubble spacecraft at 14 billion light years away, rather than saying the universe is 14 billion years old, actually, maybe God created them with the light all in transit. It's possible. God can do anything. In fact, as my brother Ron Barnt points out, he might have, in fact, created us all yesterday or today, early this morning, with memory of having been alive prior to this. I mean, you know, you can just go nuts with this sort of thing. But is it so? And then the real problem is, what about the Bible? Let's get to the Bible. What does it say? Does the Bible actually support this common view of the 144-hour creation? And here, you see, we have the difficulty that on the fourth day, that's when the scriptures tell us God created the sun for the determination of days. So at the very least, we have a problem that the first 3 days aren't solar days, 24-hour days, in any sense that we could possibly understand. They're not at all normal 24-hour days. This is something St. Augustine understood long before modern science and evolution was troubling anybody. If you read the article in U.S. News and World Report this week, you know that. St. Augustine concluded that those days can't be literal, because God doesn't contradict himself, and the fourth day is when he created the sun, moon, and stars, the great sidereal system, precisely for the appointment of time, the whole outworking of chronometry, so we'd know what our days and months and years. And then, moreover, if we believe the New Testament, we have John chapter 5 telling us that Jesus believed that God was still in his Sabbath rest, that the seventh day was still going on. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the Sabbath rest of God, his seventh day, is still going on. In fact, it awaits all of us. It's our great eschatological hope. We're waiting to join him in his Sabbath rest. And so if we're going to believe Hebrews 4, and if we're going to believe John 5, and if we're going to pay attention to, I got 7, 10 different proofs here, we're going to have trouble with that conventional view. What other view is there? Well, as I say, Thurman gives us 6. I'm going to give you the 7th. In my opinion, what is going on here is that these 7 days are precisely what the New Testament implies they are, which are days in heaven. They're days in God's experience, whatever that means. In other words, this is an accommodation to human ignorance. We can compare it to other accommodations to human ignorance that we have in Genesis chapter 1, when it says that God saw that it was good. You mean he didn't know that it was good before he looked? I mean, clearly the Bible is using an anthropomorphism, isn't it, when it speaks of God seeing that it was good. It's an accommodation to our ignorance. It's an analogy that helps us understand something that's genuinely the case, that God assessed all of which he made and determined its goodness. Or that when God spoke, does that mean that he has vocal cords and that there were refractions and, rarefactions and compressions of air coming out of his mouth? No, it's simply an anthropomorphism. When it says he rested, and then when Exodus tells us he was refreshed on the seventh day, does that mean that God was exhausted by his work? The omnipotent sovereign God who could have spoke the entire universe into existence with just one syllable? Of course not. It's all an accommodation to our ignorance. And so the Bible is revealing God's creative work in this sequenced way in terms of his experience of a week. He, for whom one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. He, and for whom it is the case that when Christ was crucified, it could be said he was crucified before the foundations of the earth. So you can't even go by the sequence, the temporal sequence. There's not a clear mapping from things that happen in heaven to things that happen on earth. So you're not even really sure that the sequence is mirrored. The fact is, this is why we have weeks. This is the point of the fourth day. The fourth day tells us that every other unit of time is determined by the sidereal system. It's all determined by the revolution of the earth and revolution around the sun, and by things that we know all from astronomy. And every other people in the ancient world had days, had months corresponding to the phases of the moon, and had years corresponding to the transit of the earth around the sun. No one but Israel ever had a week. Because you see, a week doesn't come from astronomy. It comes from heaven. It comes from God's experience of a week. God, who's still in his seventh day, according to the word of God. And it's a mapping onto our experience. Our weeks are just a reflection. We do what God does. We name things, Adam and Eve named things, because God named them first. We imitate God. He filled the earth with his creatures, and now we're commanded to fill the earth, be fruitful, and to multiply in our creaturely fashion to imitate him as those who bear his image, his likeness. This argument that, as I say, St. Augustine held, all the early fundamentalists, some of you know that the fundamentalists were named because of 12 volumes of books published in 1910 to 1915 called The Fundamentals. Three of the articles in The Fundamentals were about creation. Two of them were supporting the view that I'm sharing with you. The fundamentalists all held this view, or many of them in the early years. Charles Hodge, other great theologians, Machen, Francis Schaeffer, and other names that would be familiar to you, have shared with us the results of their careful study of Genesis 1 in light of what the rest of the scriptures say and argue for such a point. In my outline, I mentioned a number of other supports for this, including the fact that, well, we have texts like in Genesis chapter 2 that describe in verse 19 a man's naming of all the species of animals. I once worked it out just for the fun of it. If it were a 24-hour day, let's say there were 10 million species at the time, based on what is the proliferation of life now. The Bible says he gave names to all the livestock, birds of the air, all the beasts of the field. 86,400 seconds in a day means that he had about 9/1,000th of a second for each name. He must have had a bionic mouth, you know, if this is all to be compressed in such a limited amount of time. Well, I'd say these days aren't solar days. These aren't our days. They're God's days. That's what the text says. Solar days don't start till later. What then is going on? If it's not a chronological report in the sense we're used to, if instead we're talking about God's experience of time, what goes on is reflected in the other side of the handout. What is organizing all of this is this relationship between kingdoms and kings. Genesis 1-2 starts by telling us the problem. The earth was formless and void. Formless means uninhabitable. Void means uninhabited. The universe was uninhabitable and it was uninhabited. The first 3 days make it inhabitable, and the second triad of days make it inhabited. The first 3 days are the habitations, the things that from our perspective are immovable. The fact that you have light and darkness, the expanse of the sky, the waters below, dry ground, plants, they don't move. All the remaining days involve, from an anthropocentric point of view, geocentric point of view, from man-centered point of view, the things that move. From our perspective, the sun, moon, and stars move. That's why they're on the fourth day. From our perspective, the living creatures that swim move, and the flying birds across the sky move, and so they're on the fifth day. And from our perspective, animals and mankind move, and so they're on the sixth day. Or to state it a little differently, the things that are mentioned in the second triad are the kings. After all, the text tells us that God made the greater light to rule over the day. Don't you see how on the fourth day, the things that are created rule over the things that were made on the first day? The Bible says he made the lights to rule over the day, the lesser light to rule over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. Likewise, the living creatures that fill the waters rule over the seas by virtue of their habitation, and the birds rule over the sky because they traverse it. The animals and mankind, and then, of course, the text goes and becomes very explicit regarding mankind's calling to rule over everything. This is the implication of the text, that it's telling us something about our calling, our place in the universe. I know it's ultimately all a matter of presuppositions. It's ultimately a matter that escapes someone like Carl Sagan, whose testimony I shared in Viewpoint last Sunday, when he shows us the photograph of lonely planet Earth taken from 3.7 billion miles out, calls it a lonely speck in a great enveloping cosmic dark. He tells us, take a good long look at it, stare at the dot for any length of time, and then try to convince yourself God created the whole universe for one of the 10 million or so species of life that inhabit that speck of dust. That's Sagan's conclusion when he looks at the works of God's hand. What is our conclusion to be? Well, ours, of course, is the diametric opposite. Because by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible, as Hebrews says. By faith we look at the outworking of all of God's creative plan, and what we see is this. We see man, the crown of creation, the one authorized to be, under God's sovereignty, the vassal king, the king of kings, the one who rules over even the animals and the birds and the fish, the King of Kings, the one who bears the likeness of God, the image of God. We see one, even of whom Psalm 8 speaks, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? We too stagger at the position that God has given us in creation. We don't understand such mercy and love. Yet you made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, we'll wait for next week for the evidence from design. But whatever our understanding of Genesis 1, Christians, whether we take any one of those seven views that are so well represented among God's people, no matter what, there still are empirical, verifiable results that follow, and we want to look at them. Things you can test and use for evidence to satisfy you that it's so, that our world is the work of his hands. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we search it out, to satisfy ourselves that these things are so. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to edit that which is good from that which is not appropriate or good or faithful, that we might know that revelation and build our lives upon it that you have given to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.